This is when they are like, oh, good, he's leaving for a week. Oh, boy. I don't have I told you the time? Maybe I haven't. I was pastoring in Salina, Pennsylvania, and I was in charge of organizing the worship services and picking the music and things, and stood up to lead the service. And of course, it just happens that one of my former professors from ABC is the guest speaker for that day, and it was, and obviously then that is the day everything goes wrong, and like. I can't even remember what all happened badly. It went badly, and the service didn't go well. And then we had him over for dinner, and he says, you know, Brian, just strive for excellence. And I'm like, well, that's a very gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. And I strive for it, but okay. Dan read for us about love and illustrated it with the woodwork he had there. Faith, hope, and love. Those things endure, but the greatest of them is love. Because someday, even faith and hope are going to be done away with. You know, faith is something that we walk by now because we don't see it. But someday we'll live in the presence of Christ, and it'll no longer be by faith. And someday all of the promises that we've been given, for which we hope, will be realized. And it will no longer be hope. It'll be experience. But what will continue throughout eternity is the love of God for us and our love for one another. And so that is that great principle that continues, and that is greater than faith, hope, love, and even prophesies and speaking in tongues and all the other gifts. Loving one another is the driving principle behind all of them, so that whatever gift you have, you're to be exercising it in love. Paul has been talking to us about not passing judgment on one another. We were discussing this in Sunday school this morning about different prejudices that we have as people. And this is not just talking about race prejudice. This is all kinds of different prejudices. But Paul's writing to the Roman church because they were seriously struggling, like the whole first century church wrestled with this concept of welcoming the Gentiles into the church. Because the Jewish element of the church for centuries had been trained that the Gentiles are out there, they're untouchable, you don't go near them, you especially don't eat with them. So that when Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 there, he that's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to controversy. That welcome him is this idea of don't be afraid to eat with him. Because eating with somebody was seen as the quintessential sign that you have embraced them as a person. You've embraced them as somebody that you can get along with. Throughout the New Testament, that picture comes up again and again in Galatians, again, that we talked about in Sunday school. Paul has to rebuke Peter because at one point Peter's visiting the church in Antioch, which was filled with Gentile Christians, and Peter separates himself from the Gentiles and only eats with the Jewish people. Well, what did that signify? If you won't eat with those people, it's because you don't accept them. And so you let them sit down at their own table, that's okay. They have their own table at the other end of the fellowship hall, but you won't go over and eat with them. And it was a sign that Peter was rejecting them as part of the church. And so Paul rebukes him and says, you are not living out the gospel, buddy. This is not what Christ died to accomplish. He died to build one body, not two separate bodies. And so when Paul gives us this instruction in Romans 14, him that's weak in the faith, welcome him, he's saying, welcome them. Eat with them. That's one of the reasons that the fellowship meal after communion is such an important part of the church life. And it was in the early church for many hundreds of years. It was such an important part that the non-Christians of the period looked at the church and said, those people are weird. The way they fellowship with each other is strange. And it brought accusation against them. but they welcomed one another. And so Paul wants us to continue that. And he's given us in this chapter seven principles of Christian liberty, how to maintain the fellowship. We gave a couple of caveats last time when we began this because we said separation is something we are both commanded to do and commanded not to do. There are limits on each side. There are certain things as believers we are not to associate with. Someone that says they're a believer but's living in immorality. Someone that says they're a believer but's living in drunkenness. Someone that says they're a believer but is living in greed or theft. Those kinds of things we're supposed to shun almost. We rebuke them. We give them opportunities to repent. But if they refuse to turn away from that, we say, no, you're not part of the body and we're not going to welcome you as part of the body. And so at that point you say, well, do we kick them out of the fellowship hall? Paul would say, yeah. That's when you do. Like, that person sits down at one spot in the fellowship table and everybody else kind of like gets up and moves away. It sounds harsh. Sounds mean to our contemporary modern ears because our sort of the driving force behind our society is, well, they say love everybody, right? Do you understand? They don't mean love. They mean affirm everything that everybody does. And that's different. But as the church, we are supposed to shun sinful behavior. We're supposed to be encouraging one another to be living righteously, living out the life of Christ, and that's going to exclude some things. But on the other hand of it, Paul's telling us, don't divide the body unnecessarily. Don't separate over small and trivial things. He has some very specific things that he's going to mention here when he talks about the celebration of the feast days that were listed out in the Old Testament law, or the eating of foods that were prohibited by the Old Testament law. We asked this last week, how many of you like bacon? Okay, yep, gotta love it. We were watching a show last night, and the one son says, I have a great idea for something I can serve as an hors d'oeuvre. It's a bacon wrapped around, and the dad stops and says, it sounds great to me. Just bacon wrapped around anything. Sounds wonderful. Bacon, gotta love it. How many of you like shrimp? A couple of you like shrimp. All right, clams? Any kind of shellfish, right? All right. I can't get into the clams and shrimp thing, but I do like the bacon side. All right. So porks and those kinds of things. Very, very good. And we're glad that the Lord has said we're allowed to eat those things now. The New Testament's fairly clear that those dietary restrictions don't prohibit somebody from being welcomed into the church. And so Paul's addressing those specific issues that the Jewish people are not supposed to be putting off the Gentiles because of their lack of following the Old Testament dietary laws and the Old Testament feast days. And he's trying to lay out, how does a church that is so different in practice welcome one another and fellowship with one another in a very real way? When you have the Jewish people who won't eat the pork products, and you have the Gentile people who are like, yeah, bacon wrapped around bacon sounds delicious to me. And so he gives us seven principles of Christian liberty. Principle one is focus on fellowship. He says, as the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over options. So somebody that has a strong conviction against something that you think is okay, like eating pork, we would say, hey, we're allowed to eat pork. God's done away with that distinction. Our Jewish brethren might say, nah, God still said don't eat pork. At that point, we can say, all right, great. You're still my brother. I still welcome you. Come on, eat our fellowship dinner downstairs. Just avoid that dish. It's got bacon bits on it. So focus on fellowship. We want to do everything we can to maintain the unity of the fellowship. We don't want to be dividing the church over small issues. Don't apply matters of conscience too narrowly, separating for small things. Now, we already said you don't want to apply this concept of conscience and liberty to too much either. So we are walking sort of a narrow road here where if we go off one side, we're into legalism and, well, you can't be saved if you eat bacon. And on the other side, we're saying, it's okay, do whatever you want. Live however you want. Well, that's not true either. The gospel calls us to holiness and righteousness, but we understand holiness and righteousness aren't wrapped up in how we dress, what we eat, what days we celebrate. Principle number one. Principle number two, leave it to the judge. If we have a disagreement about some of these matters of conscience, I am supposed to say, you answer to Christ. I don't answer to Christ for you, and you don't answer for me. And so if it's still a matter where we're not all settled on it, I can allow you to stand before Christ on your own two feet and let you answer for it. And it's okay that you and I disagree. Okay, so principle two, if I can leave it between you and the Lord, then leave it there. Leave it to conscience. Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I'm still reviewing from last week, by the way. Here, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. What you are convinced is wrong, don't do it. If you're convinced it's right, go ahead and participate. But don't expect that you have to abide by my terms of conscience and I have to abide by your terms of conscience. We have to allow this freedom for each other because it's principle number four. It's not all about me. But he gets into this, the one who observes the day. Oh, sorry, down verse 7. None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Folks, Christ bought you. He bought me. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to him. And so my life is to be lived doing what pleases him. Not necessarily what pleases you, and you're not supposed to be doing what pleases me, so I'm not supposed to try and force you to do what I think is right. You're not supposed to force me to do what I think is right, but we're supposed to be encouraging one another to look at what Christ said. What does this say? And that's where we want to follow. What does the Word say? So those four principles are what we looked at last week. Focus on fellowship, leave it to the judge, leave it to each other's conscience, and recognize this isn't all about you. And so we come to principle number five, and we pick up here in verse 9, or verse 10. And you, why are you judging your brother? And you, why are you despising your brother? I love how Paul, I can just see him standing up there pointing at the two different groups. You, why are you judging your brother? You're the people over here on this side of the church. You think that it's wrong to eat bacon. And you're looking over at this side of the church. You guys are the ones that wrap everything with bacon. It's like hot dogs wrapped in bacon, apples wrapped in bacon. I mean, everything gets wrapped. Bananas. Nothing can redeem a banana. Not even bacon. But you folks over here on this side of the church are sneering over at them. Oh, those filthy, dirty people. I'm not even sure that they're saved because they eat that stuff. And you over here on this side of the church are looking over at them and say, they are such weakly people. Why can't they just understand this truth? That it's so simple. I mean, who cares about 1,500 years of tradition and history? Christ did away with all that stuff. We don't need it. And so you're not understanding of their sensitivities, and you guys are condemning and harsh towards their freedom. And how's the church get along when that happens? Wonderfully, right? I mean, Christmas meals are a delight when this kind of thing is going on in the church. So Paul's, well, you, why are you judging your brother? And you, why are you despising your brother? I love the way he puts this because central to all of this is this question, who do you think you are? He emphasizes that in this question. You, why? And you, why? What right do you have to pass judgment on them? And what right do you have to despise them? Is it not Christ that is going to judge them? And hasn't Christ welcomed them? So how can you despise them? At the heart of this all goes to is this question of who am I? Who do I think I am? They don't have to answer to me. I don't have to answer to them. And so, at the core, is this challenge to me to say, I can't start conceiving of myself like I'm the Lord of these other people, because I'm not. Christ is the Lord. Okay. I'm not my brother's Lord. My brother's not my Lord. He and I will both answer to Christ. And so Paul continues, why do you pass judgment? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now Paul's already told us that we're going to stand before what's called the Bema Seat. And that was a Roman term, Roman legal term, that we will stand before a court where Christ is the judge, and our lives will be called to account, and we will have to answer. That's not all a bad thing. It's not like, I don't think it's going to be that we're going to be heavily, heavily scrutinized, and Christ is going to be trying to twist everything that we've ever done into something bad. It's not the point. But as servants of His, we're going to be answering for how well we fulfilled the charges that He gave us. And that's what that Bema Seat is. If we're faithful, He tells us there's reward. We'll hear that blessed phrase that Christ told us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hope that's the heart cry of all of us, is that when we stand before that Bema Seat, even though we all know we're going to have things to say, "Well, yeah, I shouldn't have done that." But we all hope to hear, "Well done. Could have improved in this area and this area, but overall, well done. Good job." We all have to stand before that. Now, knowing that I have to stand before that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we all have to give an account. Well, if I know that I have to give an account, that ought to motivate me to say I need to be careful in how I pass judgment on you. Because even my judgment of you is going to have to be answered for. So that if I exclude you from the fellowship of the church or treat you like you're not part of it because of some opinion you have, then I know I have to answer to Christ for why I was trying to sow a division within His body. You know, you go back to the book of Proverbs, and there's a list that says there are 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination to Him. And boy, you might think there's things in there like murder and adultery and whatever else you can think of, you know, the list of really bad things. But you know what tops the list? He that sows discord among the brethren. Something God hates is when we start sowing seeds of discord, of distrust, of division within the body without cause. And once again, that's not saying we never divide, because there are times that there is supposed to be a separation. But knowing that I have to stand before Christ and answer for every time I tried to sow a division amongst the body means I'd better be really careful about how I go about that and when I go about that, so that if it is not an essential matter, then I can leave it between Him and the Lord. I can leave it to His own conscience, and I can still try to focus on fellowship even though I might not agree totally with what the person's doing. So we all have to stand. And because we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul tells us in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." I've got to have a lot of discernment about when I'm going to choose to push you away and when I'm going to say, "Nah, I can't take part in that." Now, it's not just a personal matter of saying, "Well, I don't want to do that, but you go ahead." That's okay. There's a lot of things in life where I'm going to say, "You participate. I don't agree with it. So you go ahead." But we're talking about those times when I'm going to say, "I don't even want to fellowship with you anymore because you participate in this." We have to be very judicious about applications of those kinds of separations in the life of the church. And so Paul says, knowing we've got to stand before Christ, let's not pass judgment. And some of the beauty of that statement is lost a little bit in the translation, because he's telling us, "Don't judge your brother." You know, opens up the section. Well, you, why do you judge your brother? And you, why do you despise your brother? And here in verse 13, he says, "Here, let's judge this rather, that we don't judge one another." Literal wording there. If we're going to judge something, let's judging each other. Let's condemning each other. Instead, let's focus on trying to build the fellowship of the church and edify the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself, because he's going to get there, right? So in exercising my liberty, I must remember that I too will give an account to my Lord. So that gives me some freedom to let you stand before the Lord yourself. And it's also going to regulate how I'm going to relate to you, because I know I have to answer to Christ for how I relate to you. So that's principle number 5. We all have to answer to Christ. Principle number 6, let's build each other up in love. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Again, this is primarily about foods. Do you eat what the law prohibits or not? Do you celebrate the Sabbath day or not? There's also some application that Paul gives to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's talking about food offered to idols. Because in the first century, there was idol worship all over the place. Christians were called out of it. Some of them had been rather involved in it. And as members of the church, there was a wrestling on how much do you even associate with idol worship? Because right next to the church building, wherever they would, of course, in the first century, they weren't meeting in a building like ours. They were meeting in someone's home. But right across the street, there might have been a temple to some pagan god. And in that temple were going on all kinds of horrible practices. But one of the things the temples did was they would take the meat from animals that had been offered in sacrifice to that god. And some of it they would burn on their altars, just like in Jerusalem. They burned some of the fat and things on the altar. The rest of the meat they would cut up and then put into like a temple gift shop. And you could come in there and buy the meat. But you knew going into that marketplace that that meat had been offered to an idol. Some of the Christians were reasoning thusly, well, that idol's no god. There's only one god, and that's our god. He created that meat. He created it for us to enjoy. So I have no problem going in there, buying a slab of steak, bringing it home, cooking it up, and enjoying it. And I give thanks to my God. So what do I care what the previous person did with it? But there were other Christians in the church who had been so involved in idolatry that they said, you shouldn't do that. That's taking part in idolatry. You know that steak's been offered up to Bacchus or whoever. And so aren't you kind of helping by paying the money there? Aren't you supporting that worship of that false god? And that's the heart of what Paul attacks in 1 Corinthians, is this application of Christian liberties. And Paul lays down the principle, says, we are free in Christ. Is anything you ever do, ever, going to separate you from the love of Christ? I'd like to see a lot more heads shaken. No. Not a chance. Can anything you do undo what Jesus did? No. We'll put it in terms that the Lord Himself used. Can anyone rip you out of your Father's hand? Can you rip you out of your Father's hand? No. It's very plain. Jesus says, my Father is greater than all. Are you part of the all? Yeah. Is God greater than you? Yeah. Then can you rip yourself out of your Father's hand? No. So in one sense, we are totally free. But Paul also establishes the principle. He says, yeah, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. It means you're not going to lose your salvation for doing things, but that doesn't mean that everything you can take part in is good for you. Some things are still wrong. So just because we have liberty doesn't mean we should engage in it necessarily. So Paul lays that principle down, that first of all, even for ourselves, we've got to recognize not everything is wise, not everything is good. We shouldn't just partake of everything because we say we're free. Yes, you're free in Christ, but that doesn't mean you're free to live a licentious and sinful life. Christ set you free so that you could live righteously. Well, how does that then relate to my relationship with you? It means that Christ set me free, but not everything that I do is going to build you up. And that's the goal. Since it's not about me anymore, and since I have to answer to Christ, my whole goal in life is about how can I build you up and strengthen your faith in Christ and strengthen your obedience to Christ. It's not just all about what I can get out of this anymore. That's how I used to live, and I'm supposed to shun that. I'm supposed to put that away. That my liberties should not be more important to me than the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters. So I should not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So now he's going to lay down some of these principles. He's going to build back up to that statement. So verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Now again, he's specifically talking about food. There's no such thing anymore as foods that aren't part of, foods that'll make you unclean. Foods that'll prohibit you from worship. So go ahead, eat the bacon. Eat the shrimp. Eat the bananas if you can. Okay. There's nothing unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is. You say, wow, that sounds like an awfully subjective standard of right and wrong. Now understand, folks, he's not laying down total subjectivity. Not everything is left to the conscience of the individual here. We're talking about within some limits. If you think, because God said in the Old Testament, where he said, don't eat pork, don't eat anything that doesn't have cloven hooves and chews the cud, don't eat anything out of the ocean that doesn't have fins and scales. That eliminates shrimp, by the way, and eels. I don't know. Anybody eat any eels recently? He gives a list of birds you're allowed to eat. I can't remember if chickens are on that list or not. But if you look at those things and you're convinced in your own mind, I really don't think God wants us to be eating anything outside of that list, then Paul says, don't eat them. Live according to what you understand there. Don't eat them. They're not really unclean, but if you think they're unclean, don't eat them. That's the principle he's going to lay down as we go, is you are accountable to your conscience. But we'll get to that in a little bit more. Anyone who thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. So verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So if I know that in the church, Gary just really thinks we as people of God should not be eating bananas. They're sinful. That was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And continuing to eat it is a sign to us that we're continuing in our human rebellion. That I am supposed to say, Gary really is truly offended by that. He thinks we shouldn't eat it. What's my response to that? Well, Paul says, if your brother's grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do I walk up in front of him at our next church fellowship dinner, pick up a banana? Hey, Gary. Beautiful day, isn't it? These are so good. Just stare him in the eye and chew down my banana. Of course, then I'd probably gag. I'm not supposed to be acting that way because I'm not acting in love anymore. I'm not acting out of a concern for him. I'm not acting out of a devotion to him and a desire to build him up. I'm trying to tear him down. And that's where God says, no. Because you know what? Food doesn't commend us to God one way or the other. Eat a banana, don't eat a banana. Eat the bacon, don't eat the bacon. It doesn't make us better off with God or not. But you know what does affect my relationship with God? My relationship with you. Because if I can't treat you in a loving way, James even says this, how can I say I love God when I can't love you? How can I say that I love a God I can't see when I can't love a brother who's standing next to me that I can hug and hold and talk to? So if I can't love you, then I'm not loving God. Don't try to destroy the one for whom Christ died. I've got to recognize the value that it communicates, that Christ died for you. If Christ bought me and I'm appreciative of that and I worship him because he died in my place and gave me life, then how can I not look at you and say, well, Christ died for you too? So if I mistreat you, if I'm not loving towards you, what am I saying about Christ's sacrifice for you? Wasn't worth it? Wasn't good enough? It's good enough for God the Father, but it's not good enough for me? How dare I put myself in that position? If God accepts you on the basis of Christ's work, then how can I not accept you on the basis of Christ's work? And so I can't push you to the side of the church fellowship table and say, well, you go eat over there because you and your standards, you don't think we should eat bacon. So go sit down there. You're not welcome to fellowship together. Don't let what you regard as good, this is verse 16, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. There's a kind of a deep principle in there. Did God create all of our food? Absolutely. God created it for us to eat? Absolutely. God created it for us to enjoy? Yeah. Is God glorified when we give him thanks and then partake of a meal? Yes, he is, greatly. There's probably not much quite as holy and sacred as when a family sits down together, prays before their meal, and enjoys what God gave them. Those are the foundations of great and mighty things. Don't discount those small little moments in life. So if you can, three times a day, sit down together, or how often you eat your meals together, sit down together and give thanks to God for what he's provided. And then eat it and rejoice that he gave it to you. God is greatly glorified in that. And so Paul says, you can sit down, you can bring glory to God through what you eat, but if instead you're using what you're eating to tear down your brother, then is God getting glorified in that? No, he isn't. Because your brother is going to look on you and recognize, oh, you're just trying to live out your liberty in a selfish way. You're trying to destroy me. And so God will not be glorified in that scenario. And so Paul says, don't let what you take as good be torn down. Don't steal away this opportunity to bring glory to God. Because yes, God is glorified when we give thanks for what we eat. But God is also glorified when we love each other. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This kingdom of God, and he's talking about this expression that we call the church now. He's not talking about the future kingdom when Christ will rule. He's talking about this right now, where God rules in the hearts and minds of his people. This isn't about food, primarily. It's about righteousness, doing what is right. It's about peace between us. It's about joy. It's about us rejoicing together in all that God has done for us and all of those things brought about by the Holy Spirit. So verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So instead of pursuing my liberties out of a selfish desire to just do whatever I want, I ought to be motivated by the desire to bring glory to God by trying to build you up so that I will defer my liberty to you. You don't think I should eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Okay. That meat's not going to benefit me in the kingdom of God, is it? And it might taste good, but boy, is that what I'm here for? Just always enjoy that? Or am I here to help build you up? And so if I live out of a desire to build up my brothers in Christ rather than trying to tear them down, rather than trying to destroy their sensitivities and conscience. If I defer that, and every time I'm eating with them, I say, that's fine, I don't have to have that steak. I don't have to eat that bacon. That doesn't mean that while you're in private, you might not. Paul gives some great application of this, 1 Corinthians 8, by the way. I'd say, read that one. He lays this out pretty clearly when he says, if you think it's okay to eat that meat, he says, fine. When you go to the market and buy that meat, go ahead, eat that meat. Rejoice in it, give thanks, God's glorified. But he says, if you go to eat at a brother's house, then boy, don't serve him that meat. And he says, if you go to eat at a Gentile, or an unbeliever's house, and he serves meat, don't ask questions. You might think it's okay to eat the food sacrificed to idols, that's fine. But if he lays it before you and says, here, this was sacrificed to an idol, then Paul says, then don't eat it. Because then you are giving a public statement to this unbeliever that it's okay to worship idols. And Paul then says, don't eat it for matters of conscience sake. And so he gives us some wonderful illustrations there of how to put this into practice. So if you're eating privately and you like bacon, then fry it up, enjoy it. If you're asking Gary over and he doesn't like bananas, then don't serve him bananas. Now, we're not talking about just personal tastes here, right? We're talking about you're seriously, your conscience is troubled by the thought that we eat bananas. Or if you find a believer who thinks that we should be observing the Sabbath day according to the Old Testament regulations, don't invite him to a ball game on Sunday. It's probably not going to help your fellowship. Defer to them. You don't have to observe the day the way they do, but defer to that. Don't try to build them up. We're supposed to be pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's principle number 6. Principle number 7. Last few verses here. Don't, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So yes, it's clean, but if you eat it and make your brother trip up and violate his own conscience, then you're wrong. You think you have freedom in Christ? Great. But if you lead somebody to do something that they think is wrong and they're not sure about it, but they do it anyway because they saw you living that example, you have become guilty. Was the steak worth it? This is where you go back to, you're going to answer to Christ for that. And he's going to ask you, was that steak delicious enough that you got your brother in trouble because he violated his own conscience after seeing you eat it? Everything is indeed clean, but we are accountable to our conscience. It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. You have faith that you can eat any meat. Great. When you're by yourself, enjoy that. Give thanks to God. It's glorifying to God. It's sacred. When you're in the presence of brothers and sisters who have different opinions on that, then defer to them. That's better than eating. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. There, we're laying down this principle again of what the conscience dictates. We are accountable to our conscience. Not that little cricket that's running around chasing you, telling you not to go to that party because you'll turn into a donkey. But that inner voice that prompts you, that just gives you a little nudge that says, I don't think you ought to do that. Our conscience is not infallible. It's not absolute. But God has given it to us as a gift to help us determine what's right and wrong. And we need to listen to it. And so if there is that little nudge inside you that says, I don't know about that, Paul says, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself for what he eats. Well, the obverse of that is true too. If you condemn yourself for what you eat, then you've become guilty. You violated a source of understanding and wisdom that God gave you to help you know what's right and wrong. And he warns us, don't do that. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So if you're still wrestling with that issue, like maybe some of the first century Jews were, well, I know that some of the apostles are saying we can eat this shellfish and stuff, but boy, for 1,500 years, God's told us not to eat it. I'm just not sure. That Christian shouldn't eat it, because he'd be violating his own conscience. He wouldn't be eating in faith. Well, the Gentile Christian comes along, his faith is more mature in this area, and says, well, it's fine. We can eat it. I give thanks to God for it. Well, that person can eat it, and he's not violating his own conscience. He's not doing anything wrong. And as we stated at the beginning of this, that doesn't mean we never have conversations with each other about our differences. Because if I'm talking to you about why I think we shouldn't eat bacon, and you're talking to me about why you think it's okay, hopefully we're going to be growing our understanding of what is actually said. And as I submit my conscience to the Word of God and continually imbibe it and drink in it, then my conscience is going to be strengthened. It's going to become more sensitive to what's actually right and wrong. It's going to become better able to tell me what is right and wrong, and it's going to become a more useful tool to me. So your conscience can be oversensitive, but you should still listen to it. Because on the other side, when you violate your conscience, you go against it, your conscience can become seared, like scar tissue. You know, I got several spots on my body that have been wounded through various means, and that scar tissue just isn't quite as sensitive as the rest of it. And when you scar your conscience, you make it less able to distinguish for you between what's truly right and what's truly wrong, and it becomes a less valuable tool. And so that's why God warns us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you're not convinced it's good to do it, don't do it. That's why principle number 7 is so important. Nurture your own conscience and help your brother nurture his. Don't push him. Don't compel him to violate his conscience, because then we become guilty. And you destroy something that Christ died for. If you do find yourself in a position where you violated your own conscience and that wave of guilt is coming over you, then confess it quickly. Ask God to heal it. Stand you back up. It is possible for God to restore a damaged conscience. But that involves us digging into the Word of God to let the Word instruct our understanding of right and wrong. It involves us confessing sin quickly so that our conscience isn't overburdened by undealt with sin. So as we're dealing with matters of conscience and issues of Christian liberty, that road in the middle betwixt judgmentalism and licentiousness, we have this area where we as Christians are free to disagree with one another on some matters of practice. And that's okay. How do we get along? We apply these 7 principles. Number 1, we focus on fellowship. We want to build the fellowship. If we don't have to split the fellowship, don't. We want to leave it to the judge. Meaning, if there's an area that I can just let you answer to God for, then I need to. I don't have to be the arbiter of all things right and wrong in your life, and you don't have to be the arbiter of all things right and wrong in my life. Because listen, folks, if our convictions are so insecure that I have to get you to agree with me before I feel more convinced of it, then it's not really all that secure, is it? Leave it to their conscience. If they feel it's wrong, don't push them to violate that. If they think it's okay, don't try to constrain them. It's not all about you. It's not all about you controlling what I do. And it's not all about me forcing you to agree with me. Because it's not about us. It's about him. And I'm supposed to be helping you serve him better. And if that means I allow you to continue with your conscience, then that's great. Do it. If that means that I even defer my liberty so that I can support your decisions that are based on your conscience, then wonderful. That's what I'm supposed to do out of love for you. Because we must all answer to Christ. I know I'm going to have to stand before Christ to answer for how well I related to you, and so are you. And so I don't want you to have to stand before Christ and say, well, yeah, I gave in at times, but it was really because Brian said this and this. It doesn't excuse you, but it makes me culpable. We're supposed to build up in love. Focus on loving one another and building up what really is important, what really matters. And nurture your own conscience. Feed it the Word of God constantly so that it knows what truly is right and what's truly wrong. We're all starting off in this life at a detriment. We all picked up stinking thinking from the way we were raised, from the society we live in, and our conscience constantly has to be reinformed about what is right and what is wrong. So someone that has newly come to Christ might have some sensitivities about things that aren't true. But that doesn't mean I'm going to force him to come along to where I'm at. You have to give him time to grow and to develop those things. So help each other build up your own conscience. Paul's given us these great examples or great principles by which we are to be building up the fellowship of the body. We hope we can build on that, learn to love each other more, learn to love each other deeper, and in ways that will actually help each of us in our walk with Christ. So we're going to stand together and close our time. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, this is 799 in your hymnals if you want to turn there. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. We need to think about life and everything from Christ's perspective and not our own.